You can open your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We've been looking at the reality of man's king, whose name was Saul, which means demanded. Because the people demanded a king, and God said, okay, here's your king. His name means demanded. And not only did they demand to have a king, but this king that they would demand of God would be a demanding king. Samuel told the people that this king's going to take everything from you. He's not going to be a giver. He's going to be a taker. And sure enough, you know, even in the very moment that they were trying to present Saul to the people, he was hiding in their stuff. They couldn't find Saul. Hey, here's your king. And then Samuel looked around and Saul's not there. Where is he? And someone said, well, he's in the stuff. Already? We would say. Well, God said, didn't he? He's going to get your stuff and take it from you. He's going to take your kids. He's going to rip you off. And Saul is a picture for us, guys, of anything, including ourselves, that might be Lord of our lives apart from God. He is the Lord. He is the King of Kings. We can't be the king of our life. We can't have another king in our life because every other king that there is like Saul, a ripoff, a phony. He's not really a king at all. And in this study this morning, we're going to see the real Saul come out in a profound way. Oh, he's already shown some of his character, hasn't he? Remember in our chapter previously to this, in chapter 14, we studied on Wednesday night that Saul's son, Jonathan, he was a godly man, sought the Lord, and he was one that didn't mind stepping out in faith. And so him and his armor bearer started a fight with the Philistines who were scaring King Saul to death. While Saul, the king, was sitting under the pomegranate tree in his backyard, waiting for something to happen, his son Jonathan and the armor bearer were scooting off to Philistine country and starting a fight with the Philistines. And as we saw, they took on the Philistines. They beat them. Two guys started that whole thing. A couple of guys with some faith, you see. By the way, that's all it takes. You know, Jonathan said there in chapter 14, didn't he? Hey, come on. Does it matter if there's just a few of us or a lot of us? Does that make a difference to God? No. And it doesn't make a difference to God. You understand that? You don't need a big group, you see, to see powerful ministry take place or powerful things happen in your life. You don't need the right people or the right stuff, you might say. You don't need the right building or the right, you know, set of circumstances to work things out. You and the Lord, you see, is a majority, not a minority. And Jonathan understood that, and he says, hey, let's just go up there. Maybe the Lord will work for us. And Saul, his father, when he got wind of the fact that somebody was doing some serious business, spiritually speaking, of course, he got envious, he got jealous, and wanted to have his own son put to death. He didn't like that Jonathan was out there moving. By the way, people who sit under the pomegranate tree in their backyard waiting for something to happen, typically this is the way they react when somebody does get involved. You ever noticed that? The people who don't do anything or have no intention of doing anything always have something under their breath to say about somebody who is. By the way, churches are full of those people. They sit and watch, you see. Some of you might be doing that. Just sitting there watching me. What's he going to do? Is he going to do something weird or something? Well, you can bet on that, probably. But some are that way. You know, some people show up and say, hey, I'm not going to do anything. I'm not going to be a part of anything. I'm just going to sit here and see if something weird happens. And sure enough, they typically have something to say under their breath. something they didn't like, or something they don't care for, or something that didn't go their way, or whatever it might be. Careful that you're not in that camp. Saul lost his kingdom because he was that way. He tried to take his son's life, and the people stood up, remember? The people stood up for Jonathan and said, no, you're not going to kill him. He's the one doing spiritual battles out there. We're not going to let you. And they overruled King Saul and said, no way. And now, as we come to the 15th chapter, Saul didn't kill his son Jonathan because the people, of course, stood up for him. And Saul began to ride on the coattails of his son's victory by going out and fighting others. And we saw that at the end of the chapter. And it says that there was a sore war, verse 52, against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul, any strong man of any valiant man, he took him unto himself. So in other words, Saul, in his conquests, in his battles, he would grab all the strong men for himself. Thinking that's the key. Saul had this thought, he had this mentality that somehow if he had the right guys, then he would be able to do battle and win. Some people are that way. Some ministries operate that way. If I just had that guy, if I just had him, if I just had that youth pastor or that person over there to lead worship, or if I just had this. You know, it's interesting. Ministry Magazine has published a number of articles, one of which is very troubling to some of us in the ministry. One of the publications, one of the articles dealt with worship leaders and how difficult it was to find decent worship leaders, people that could play music, you know, and lead worship. So Ministry Magazine's advice to churches was go to the bars and the taverns and recruit the guys playing in the band at the bars and the taverns to do worship in the church. Because they're good. They know how to play. And amazingly, many people are doing that. Hey, he's good. He's really good. Let him lead worship. Well, does he even know what worship is? Well, no, but he's good. You know, he's a good musician. I mean, they think because they have the best guy playing the guitar or bass or keyboard or the best singer or whatever, that that's going to do it. And it's folly, it's foolishness, it's dumb. Saul was gathering all the men that he could that were the right guys, he thought. But here's what happens in this story, and this is a very, very important study, and I'm going to just ask you to tune in, to really try and dial into this. And, you know, just as a forewarning, you might want to put your helmets on a little bit. This is not going to be necessarily an easy study for some of us. But it deals with something that's very, very crucial. It says in verse 1, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, here's what's going on. This command that Samuel is about to give to Saul deals with Amalek. We know that. Who is Amalek? Amalek was a descendant of Esau. Remember Esau. And you can check this out. By the way, when you hear me talk about how Amalek is a picture of this, or this person's a type of that, there's good reason for that. You can read back in Genesis chapter 36. You can read about Esau and how Amalek descended from him. And we know from the scriptures that Esau was born of the flesh. And Amalek is a descendant of Esau who was born of the flesh, who was never really born of the spirit. And you know how this works, guys. I've mentioned it many times. The first birth always is considered the flesh. Now, just go back with me just a minute, and this won't be a long rabbit trail, hopefully. But go back with me just a minute to the very beginning. Adam and Eve had two sons, didn't they? Cain, who was born first, and then Abel, who was born second, correct? Cain brought his offering to the Lord, remember? And it was vegetables and fruit. It was things he grew with his hands. Abel brought his sacrifice, and it was a blood offering, remember? He brought a sacrificed animal, which is what the Lord required. Why? Because blood has to be shed, right? For the sins of man, there has to be blood shed, right? We know that. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no what? Remission of sins. So in the very beginning, Cain brought what he made with his hands. Abel brought the sacrifice that God wanted. And God accepted Abel's and rejected Cain's. Cain got mad, said, you know, you need to accept my offering. I worked hard for this. And God said, no, you go get the right offering, I'll accept it. Picturing, showing us that there is no other way besides the blood to cover sin. There's no other way but Jesus, folks, to have your sin forgiven. You can bring all the works of your hands you'd like. You can bring all kinds of things you've done, good deeds, good works, and you can lay those before the Lord, but he won't accept those, will he? Now, the second birth. Abel, he was accepted. Cain wasn't. Later on, we see the same thing with Ishmael and Isaac, right? The firstborn, Ishmael, type of the flesh. Isaac, a type of the spirit-filled man. Again, with Jacob and, again, Esau. Esau came out first, even though there were twins. He was born first. He was the born in the flesh one. Jacob, he would be the one that God would choose to build his nation. So what does this mean? It means that the first birth is nothing but flesh, folks. You can be born into this world, as we all are, but that first birth will do nothing for you eternally. You have to be what? Born again. The second birth is the key. The second one, not the first one. The first one's flesh. Second one's born of the Spirit, right? And you see that throughout the scriptures, all those stories pointed out. Because you look at that and you say, hey, wait, in Jewish tradition, the firstborn got all the blessings, but not in these stories. Again and again, you see it's not the firstborn, it's the second. Picturing that reality. Now, Amalek, a descendant of Esau. That's where we get this idea that Amalek, the perpetual enemy of Israel, is a type of the flesh. And Saul here is going to be commissioned by Samuel to take him out, Amalek. Why? Because Samuel says, the Lord speaks this to you, Saul. He remembers what Amalek did to the children of Israel. And you can go back to Exodus chapter 17 and read the story about when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, which is a type of the world, which means they were saved. They came out, and guess who met them on the way, picking off the hindmost or the ones straggling behind? Who was it? Amalek. Who's that? The flesh. When you're saved, when you were born again, do you know what the big enemy you had was and still is to this day? The flesh. The old nature, the old you, still trying to live out your life sinfully. So here's the thing. This is an old command that's never been dealt with. So God brings it up again. Did you know that no matter what God says, if you don't deal with it, you will hear it again? Do you know that's true? If you don't take care of what God is speaking into your life today, you will hear that same thing tomorrow, next week, next month. And I've talked to people who say, yeah, I don't want to go to church. I went to church about 20 years ago. Then I tried it again. I heard the same thing. Yeah. There's a reason for that. You see, and some of us are that way. Yeah, I keep hearing the same thing. Every time I come, why don't you change the subject? It's not me. We're moving on. We're changing chapters. You need to take heed to what you heard. That's the deal. So here's what's going on. The command's going to come to take care of Amalek, the flesh. Saul, you're going to need to deal with the flesh, especially if you think you're going to be the king. Then you take care of the flesh. In other words, the king of our life that's not Jesus, the king that might take the place of him, including us being in that position. What's being said here is interesting. The Lord says, let's see if you can handle the flesh, Mr. King. Let's see if you, being the king of your life, can handle Amalek. Can you? And Saul here says, well, sure, I'll handle Saul. I'll handle Amalek, he says. Watch, he says, verse 3, go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that he have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. So Saul says, great, I'm going to do it. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to do that, you see. And so Saul says in verse 5, as he came to the city of Amalek, he laid in wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you out from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy them with you. For you showed kindness unto them, all the children of Israel, when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. The Kenites were a group of people that were nice, were kind to the children of Israel when they departed. You can read the story again back there in Exodus when they departed from the land. But the Kenites are run across by Saul. And here again, Saul starts off pretty well. He remembers that the Kenites are people to be, you know, respected and let off the hook. He doesn't want to destroy them with the Amalekites, which is good, right? You don't want to destroy people who are willing, you see, to move on along with those who are picturing the flesh, obviously. Now, Saul smote the Amalekites, verse 7. From Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Now, Saul's starting to show who he is, because he kills all the people, except for one. Who? Agag. Who's Agag? He's the king of the Amalekites. We would say he's the king of the flesh. So, he takes care of everything else except for the king of the flesh. And I suggest it's because Saul is the king. And he is playing the king in his own life. God's not his king at all. And so the king, of course, of the flesh has to be spared. And guys, this is an important point that you need to take note of. You might think that you've dealt with everything else, every other fleshly thing. And there's only, a few things that are left undone. But I took care of everything else. Understand this. Whatever you've left undealt with is the king of the flesh. You think you've dealt with all the big issues, but let me tell you something. That little thing, those little things that are unattended to, they are really the biggies. We try to push the little things down and say, they're not that important. Those are the king of the flesh. Those are the things that you're not going to deal with readily. And let me tell you something. Jesus said it. It's a point that the scriptures make over and over again. If you're taking something and you say, well, that's not that big of a deal. I won't mess with that. I'll take care of all these things, though. Look, I've done all these things. I took care of the flesh there. I took care of it there. You know, I quit doing that. I don't do this anymore. Hey, I've dealt with all the biggies. There's just a few little things. If you're disobedient in little things, folks, you will be disobedient in big things. It's just one little step, you see. And I got to say this. When you have incomplete obedience towards something, it's complete disobedience. When you don't absolutely obey the Lord, you absolutely disobey him. And people think, no. I did some of that. I took care of part of it. Really? But what about the rest of it? Well, you know, it's not that big of a deal. It's not really that bad. Really. King Saul kept Agag alive. And it says that Saul and the people spared Agag, but they didn't stop there. And the best of the sheep, of the oxen, of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse that they destroyed utterly. They took care of all the stuff they didn't want. Have you ever done that? This is the point that's being made. Sure, I've taken care of all this stuff in the flesh. Really? Must not have cared much about that. Have you gone after the thing that you really care about? That's the question. The biggie, the one that's really down in there that you know good and well you haven't dealt with, that I haven't dealt with, because if you do, you think your life is over. You think that there's no more fun. There's no more me. Everything else can go, but this isn't going. Why? Because that's me. That's where I get my value. That's what, boy, that's important. Really. So you get rid of everything worthless and you keep what you want alive. This isn't obedience, folks. This is not obedience. It's not partial obedience. It's not kind of obedient. It's absolutely disobedient, which is what we are. And this is something that we have to face. If we don't, we play the Saul game. And as you'll see, it ends tragically. It will for you. It will for me. It's not to be. By the way, it says there in verse 9 that they kept the best of the animals. They kept the best of these things, the best of those things. Now, how in the world, let me just ask you, how in the world could it be the best if God has already condemned it? How can it be the best? God said, wipe it out. And here it says, well, we kept the best alive. And they're going to use this as an excuse for worshiping God. We kept the best alive, Saul will say later on, so we could make sacrifices. Really? That's interesting. That's like saying, yeah, I just keep the flesh going so I can worship God with it. Really? Now, sadly, some people do this. What do you mean? I mean, they worship not in spirit and in truth, but they worship in the flesh. And as we're going to see here, it means absolutely nothing except this. It's doubly sinful. Ooh. Man, it's quiet in here. It's doubly sinful to worship the Lord if you're worshiping in the flesh and not in spirit and truth. Now, this is going to change things, I think, for some. It certainly does for me. These people are doing something against the Lord, and they're going to say it was because they wanted to worship the Lord with it. But it's been condemned by God, and they're calling it the best. The Bible says, don't you dare call evil good. Don't you dare do that, God says. That's blasphemous. It's heresy to say that that's good. They're saying, hey, we save the best. We disobeyed you, Lord, but we save this for ourselves. That's good, isn't it? Then came the word of the Lord, verse 10, unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me, the Lord says, that I made Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. Samuel, grieving over Saul, over the condition that he's in. In verse 12, when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a place and now is gone and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. That's an appropriate place for Saul. What's Gilgal, folks? The place where the flesh is cut away. Right? Saul, you couldn't be in a better place. You're in Gilgal. And Samuel says, okay, time to go to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, verse 13. And Saul said unto him, goes out to meet him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I did what the Lord said. I've done it. As he greets Samuel. And Samuel says, really? What meaneth this bleating or this baa in my ears and the lowing of the oxen, he says, that I hear? What does that mean? And you can see kind of King Saul's slumping shoulders, you know. Oh, that. Well, he says. Saul says, verse 15, well, they brought them from the Amalekites. Who? The people. The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. We came and did what we were supposed to do, Saul says. Samuel says, really? Well, what's this that I hear? Oh, that. Well, the people, they brought the rest of the good cattle and sheep and all the rest to give sacrifice unto the Lord. Whose God? Thy God. Saul doesn't even claim God to be his own. He says, we came and the people brought sacrifices for the Lord thy God, your God, Samuel. Again, these are all clues as to the heart of Saul. Now, by the way, you know, Saul here is trying to say, what's the big deal? I mean, you know, we just brought some animals back. That's no big deal. Have you noticed that he hasn't mentioned anything about Agag? The people brought back the animals. Now, what kind of king is that? He's blaming the people, right? He's the king. What kind of king blames the people for doing these things? This kind of king. The kind of king that the rest of the world has, which is what Saul was, which is what the people demanded. And now they're being treated like all the other kings treat their people. Well, it's your fault. It's the people's fault. They brought back the animals, you see. And then Samuel says, verse 16, unto Saul, stay or stop it. He just shuts him up. He just says, stop. I will tell you what the Lord has said this night. Stop lying. Stop playing games. Let me tell you what the Lord says. So Samuel says, after Saul says, well, say on. He says, well, okay, go ahead. Go ahead and talk. And Samuel says, verse 17, when thou wast little in thine own sight, which was a while back, he says, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? When you were small in your own sight, didn't the Lord lift you up? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they be consumed. Now, this isn't the first time Saul has done something like this, is it? He's been doing this all along. He hasn't been obedient. He's kind of doing his own thing for his own gain, for his own purpose. He's got his own agenda. I find this to be really heavy on my heart personally, that Christians, I find more times than not, have their own agenda, not the Lord's. And Samuel here is pointing out something to Saul after he tells him to stop it. Be quiet. Quit lying. Quit squirming. Quit trying to get out of this. And let me tell you what the Lord says to you. You were supposed to take care of this. You're supposed to deal with this. And then he says in verse 19, the big blow. Wherefore then did thou not obey the voice of the Lord? But you did fly upon the spoil and did evil in the sight of the Lord. You did evil. You think that you're bringing these things back for sacrifice? Ah. If they did do the sacrifices with these animals, you can bet the same process would have taken place. What? They would have picked the best ones for themselves and offered the worst ones to the Lord. Right? It's just the way they are. It's just the way that Saul operates. And Samuel says, why didn't you do what the Lord said? Why didn't you do it? Why didn't you obey? Now watch what Saul says, verse 20. Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Now we're getting into a territory, folks, that's almost a point of no return. And you need to listen to me. Saul is turning his heart to steal right now in this story. He's hardening his heart against the Lord's rebuke. He's busted. He's caught. He's getting hammered. It doesn't feel good. It's not comfortable. And insistently, stubbornly, hard-heartedly, he says, I did obey. I did. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, the king of the Amalekites. What is that? I did obey. I've done what the Lord said. And brought back the king of the flesh with me. In other words, he's saying, what? I sort of obeyed. Kind of. A little bit. Is there any such thing as that? No. Is there such thing as, well, I kind of, sort of, maybe obeyed? Either I obeyed or I didn't. And guys, this is the mentality that is causing such suffering in the body of Christ. Jesus said, didn't he? Neither be hot or cold, but don't you be lukewarm. Because I'm about to spew you out of my mouth if you do that. You can't sort of obey him. You can't sort of be a Christian. Although many are trying to do that. I'm sort of a Christian. What's that? Well, what we're being told here is sort of a Christian's not a Christian at all. There's no such thing. And some would have to say, what does that mean? It means stop it, like Samuel says. Quit it. Stop lying. Stop making excuses. It's eating you up. It's eating me up. This whole idea that I can kind of do what the Lord says, but most of the time I do what I want. I do what the Lord says by going to church, but then I bring Agag with me. And I do more talking about other people than I do worshiping the Lord. I do more of the things that cause dissension in the body than worshiping and praising my God. I cause more damage than good. because I'm just sort of a Christian. Stop it. Stop it. And when he's done with this excuse, I brought back Agag, king of Amalek, but I destroyed the other Amalekites. But then, again, he blames the people. Verse 21, the people took the spoil, the sheep, and the chief of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed. Oh, now you're admitting it. Now you're admitting they should have been destroyed. Now the people are to blame. But go back to verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. It was Saul's doing. Now he's blaming the people for it completely. They should have been destroyed. That's right. But I didn't do it. It wasn't my fault. And they brought them back to sacrifice to the Lord thy God. There it is again in Gilgal. And Samuel said, verse 22, very, very famous scripture here. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Samuel says, you think that God is concerned about the sacrifices as much as he's concerned about you obeying his voice? Do you think that by discounting completely what God has commanded you to do, and then come and offer some kind of sacrifice to him, that works somehow? that is something that God says, oh, wow, that's awesome. You didn't do what I said completely over here, but now you're in my house and you're acting like you're worshiping me. What a thrill for the Lord. Right? What a joy for him that people would completely disown what he has to say in other areas of their life and come and say, here we are. Time to worship. We saved all that for you, Lord. Jesus said it in Matthew 9. You can read it. But he said to the Pharisees, go learn what this means. Desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire reality, not some religious thing you do. And guys, I got to tell you something. God wants living obedience, not dead sacrifices. They brought these animals back so they could slaughter them and offer them to the Lord, while in the midst of that, they're disobeying his voice. The Lord says, I want living obedience. I don't want your dead sacrifices. And I got to say this, worship without obedience, folks, is hypocrisy. It's not just, oh, I guess that didn't count. Mm-mm. It's far beyond that. It's exceedingly sinful. And I know this is probably making you think, well, what are you saying? Shouldn't we be worshiping? Yes, you should be worshiping. But maybe you're confused, like so many were, like Saul and the people were, about what worship really is. How can you worship the God who you will not obey? Because worship, listen, worship is obedience. And this is something that's really heavy on my heart today. But I've done this, and I've been caught in this way, where I will be worshiping, so to speak, singing the song, hand lifted in the air, and all of a sudden the Lord will nail me on this. And I'll have to put my hand down and shut my mouth. Because it is nothing to him but an abomination, what I'm doing. If I dare come into his presence without obedience in my heart. Ready to say, Lord, here's what I've done. No excuses. No Saul-ish excuses that, oh yeah, yeah. Hey, I did most of what you said. Now accept this worship. Do you see why it's so sinful? God says, I won't even look at that. He tells the people in Isaiah chapter 1, when you come into my presence with your feast days and your new moons and the things that you think that I'm impressed with, and yet your hands are bloody, you're in disobedience, your heart's far from me, and you're singing these songs and lifting your hands, he says, hey, I won't even look at that. Wow. He says, it's an abomination to me. And here we see the same thing happening. For the rebellion, you see, that is, verse 23, and it is rebellion, folks, is the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness, as we saw Saul, is as iniquity and idolatry. Stubbornness is idolatry. Why? Because you're worshiping yourself over God. And rebellion is like witchcraft. It's like sorcery. It's as bad as anything that you can possibly think of. Those sound like strong words, but that is exactly what is being said here. That kind of a heart is about as bad as it gets. What? Wait a minute. I come to church. I show up and all the rest, and I even put money in the basket. A heart that won't submit to the Lord and yet will act like they're worshiping is a sinful thing. Wicked. And we take it very lightly, I'm afraid. And maybe that's going to change. I hope so. Because Samuel goes on and says, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul said unto Samuel, oh, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now this guy, I'm sorry, he doesn't deserve to be king for a minute. He's either blaming the people for doing it, or now he's saying, I couldn't hold up. The people wanted to do it, and I was too weak to, you know, fight them. So, there. What a king. What a man. The people, they wanted to do it. I just couldn't stop. This is a new role for Saul. He's changing roles momently, isn't he? First, nah, I did obey. And then, well, I didn't obey. Well, I kind of obeyed. And then the people did it. That was it. It's their fault. I couldn't stop them. No matter how you slice it, this guy's a loser. He is messing around in a place he doesn't belong. And guys, listen, whenever I mess around in an area I don't belong, like being king of my life, I'm the same way, aren't you? Don't you start making excuses, start acting like Saul is here? Well, it's his fault. It's their fault. I had a bad dad and bad mom. That's why I'm the way I am. And by the way, that person wasn't nice to me. That's why. Sound a lot like Saul. Now, Jesus said something, and this is Samuel's point to Saul, as we'll see here in a second. Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 45 and 46. You can look it up later if you like. But Jesus said this, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say? Why are you calling me your God when you won't do what I tell you to do? And it's one of those statements that just rubs me in such a way that I can almost not bear it. Because what Jesus is saying is, what do you do? Why are you calling me Lord when you're acting like the Lord of your life? Why call me Lord when you're doing these things yourself? Why don't you call yourself Lord? I mean, might as well. Why don't you be honest about it? That's what he's saying. Now, Saul says unto Samuel, I sinned, of course, and the people caused me to do it and all the rest. I obeyed their voice. But he says, now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel says unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, Saul laid hold upon his skirt on his mantle and rent it, ripped his robe. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Of course, that will be King David, who will be coming on the scene shortly. And verse 29, also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. In other words, he's not going to be like you, Saul. David's not going to be like you. Then, verse 30, he said, I have sinned. Here's Saul again. Yet, watch this, I have sinned, yet, but honor me now. Honor me now. Okay, I admit it. I've sinned, but honor me. There is no submissive heart in this man. He wants to be honored even in this moment. Even in this moment, he says, honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people. I don't want to look bad in front of the people, you see, that are with me. And so turn again with me that I may worship thy God, your God. Now, he is so caught up in this ritualistic stuff that he has placed more importance on it than the Lord. It's more important for him to go by the tradition of what he's been doing than it is to really know the Lord at all. And I'm telling you, folks, this is permeating, has always permeated the church. People want their traditions more than they want the relationship with the Lord. And here he wants to look honorable in the sight of the people. Does anybody relate to that? I know I probably sinned against the Lord, but don't make me look bad in front of the people, okay? I just don't want anybody to think that I'm not really a Christian. Nice. So Samuel turned again after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. So Samuel turns around and stands there with Saul. But we know for a fact that this isn't Saul truly worshiping the Lord, because he's not obedient. Now watch this. Then Samuel, verse 32, he says, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Now, Samuel's about to do something radical. And Agag came unto him delicately, I bet. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. In other words, maybe I'm going to get off the hook here. Maybe they're going to let me stay alive, which is what the flesh wants to do. Maybe they're not going to deal with me. Saul certainly didn't. Maybe Samuel won't either. But here's the thing. And Samuel is saying, after Saul does this phony worship thing, he goes through the motions of his phony worship. Then Samuel says, bring Agag here. I'll show you what true worship is. And it says, Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, verse 33, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. He took his sword and hacked him into pieces right there. In front of everybody. Wow. That was ugly. What a mess, people say. But do you know what Samuel just did? did what Saul should have done already. Previously, he should have already been done. This should have already happened. Samuel does it for him to instruct him and everybody else standing there that if you want to know what true worship is, it was not what you just witnessed King Saul do. Stand there and act like he wants to look like some kind of pious Christian in the sight of everybody else. That is not worship. Here's worship as he pulls his sword out and hacks the flesh into pieces. That, folks, is worship. I submit my will to you, Lord, and I let your word slice the flesh and kill it. And if I can't do that, if I'm not willing to do that, if that's not what I want out of this deal, then folks, I've got to call what I'm doing, what you're doing, something else, but we dare not call it worship. Let's call it some other type of service. You know, we call these worship services. Maybe we should call them singing services or, you know, aren't we cool services. But let's not call them worship unless that's happening. Well, this is harsh. Man, heavy. What's wrong with you? Is it because we're not outside? Aren't you tired of the flesh? If you're not, hey, you know, it's honest. But if you're not tired of the flesh, I'll tell you this, you're not worshiping God. If the flesh just doesn't make you sick in yourself, if you're not allowing the Lord through his word to do surgery and cut the flesh up, it's not worship that you're offering. I don't know what it is. It's something else. Maybe like Saul, you know, I just feel like maybe, you know, I'm supposed to be here and it looks good. You know, people think I'm doing okay or they think I'm all right or they maybe they won't question what it is I'm doing other days of the week besides this one. The Lord would let Saul be king for a while longer, but it was without him. The Lord withdrew, and Saul went spiraling down, and his life ends tragically. And it's interesting. If you read the last part of 1 Samuel on into the first chapter of 2 Samuel, you'll see the order of Saul's death was interesting. He's on the battlefield with the Philistines, him and his sons, including Jonathan. And they're fighting there, and Saul takes a fatal hit. All his sons die as well. But he's not dead yet, and he tells his armor bearer, hey, kill me. Kill me. I'm mortally wounded. I'm not going to make it, so put me out of my misery. His armor bearer says, I can't. Can't do it. So Saul, he falls on his spear, his sword, tries to take his own life. And in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, a man came to David saying, I've taken the life of Saul on the battlefield. And David said, well, tell me how it went. He says, I went there and there was Saul leaning on his spear. Obviously, he had fallen on it, but didn't quite do the job. And there he sat suffering. And he says, I came upon him and he looked at me and said, take my life for I'm in great pain. And so he says, I did. But Saul asked me before he died, he said, who are you? And the young man said, I am an Amalekite. Amalekite? Wasn't Saul supposed to wipe out the Amalekites? Utterly destroy them? He left the king alive. Oh, Samuel took care of him, but many theologians believe that Agag wasn't in bondage when Agag came before Samuel and was slaughtered. He was standing right there in the front of the procession, right beside King Saul. Why? Well, many believe they were party partners. Hey, I got the king. Come on. You just hang out with me. And many believe that Agag, during that journey back to Gilgal, in the party evenings, fathered a son. Because the Amalekites continued on. Because Saul left the king alive. And guys, this is the thing. You leave him alive. You leave that thing alive, and it will come back and get you. It will come back and take you down. It's just the way it is. So what? Are you going to leave us here? I mean, is this it? I mean, is there nothing that you can say that is going to cheer us up? I don't know that I want us to, necessarily. Not too fast. Not too quick. I really believe that this is a word from the Lord. That some need to stop it. The game. The playing this deception. That hey, I really am doing this and that and the other. So that's okay, isn't it? I can still come in and worship. I can still come in and do this thing, can't I? I believe the Lord would say, no. Stop it. I'll show you what true worship is. Give me the sword. Give me the sword. And I'll show you how to worship. As your flesh gets cut, dealt with. There's coming a day, folks, in heaven when there will be no flesh to deal with. None. It won't be there. The old sinful stuff, it never will be there again. Isn't that going to be awesome? But the Lord is preparing you, making you, molding you, shaping you and me towards heaven. He's getting rid of stuff here. And don't you know that it's for that purpose? So that when you get there, you see, he's already started this process because you have already been born again. And you're already eternal. And what in the world does the flesh have to do with heaven? Nothing. So what in the world does the flesh have to do with you? Well, shouldn't be anything, but it does because we're still here, right? But the Lord's saying, I believe, this is the thing I want you to do. Get ready for heaven. Dump the flesh. Get ready for heaven. Let's let the sword do some surgery. Get ready for heaven. We're heading there. Get rid of this junk, you see. I love the story of the young man walking by a house being built back in the 1920s, you know, when they used to make those gingerbread, ornate Victorian houses, you know. And the man walks by and looks up at the peak of the house, and on the face of that, there was all this beautiful siding that was hand cut, you know, all those ornate pieces. And at the very peak, the piece was missing. And he looked over at a guy there working. He says, hey, you know, that top piece is missing. And the man said, I know, I'm working on that. He says, I'm cutting it down here so that will fit in up there. It'll fit perfectly in that spot when I'm done cutting it here. And that's what the Lord's doing, folks. He's cutting you here. He's cutting on you here with the word, with the sword, cutting away the flesh so that what? So that we'll fit in perfect up there. And you might say, well, this is really a legalistic thing. I mean, how perfect are we going to be anyway? Well, prayerfully, hopefully, more perfect than we are today. More perfect than we were last year. Last month even, hopefully, prayerfully, right? In other words, it's all going to go away anyway, the flesh. But are you going to look at the Lord? and say, well, I figured it didn't matter anyway. I mean, the flesh was all going to get burned up anyway when I got here. So I just felt like I didn't need to deal with it down there. Are you going to say that? Am I? No. When you see him, you'll be on your face before him. And you'll say, oh, man. I should have let you do what you needed to do. See, because he's so worth that. If it hinders my worship of him, folks, it needs to go. If it causes me to play games with him, it needs to go. If it makes me doubly sinful and wicked because I'm playing some silly fleshly game with him, it needs to go. And the more you love the Lord, the more this becomes a reality. It just does. And some of us are just going to have to grow up a bit. Say, that's it. I'm done. Stop it. Quit playing this game. And some of us may have to drop our hands occasionally. Shut our mouths. Say, I can't. My heart has not been where it needs to be for me to be acting like I'm worshiping God. Well, does that mean we shouldn't come to church? I don't know. Pray about it. Talk it over with the Lord. What are you trying to do? Thin out the congregation? Isn't it awesome when you worship the Lord in spirit and in truth? When you've confessed, when you've been with him, when you've told him your heart, when you've given everything over to him, broken perhaps like a stick, broken in half, bleeding from the heart, so to speak, saying, ah, Lord, that was not right. Not acting like Saul and saying, well, I did obey most of the time. But saying, Lord, I didn't do anything I should have. And there's no excuse for it. Forgive me. Forgive me. And when that takes place, true worship can happen. And isn't it awesome when it does? Sometimes the presence of the Lord when true worship is happening is so intense that I can't hardly take it in. Have you experienced that? It's wonderful. It's reality. It's not a game. It's not a facade. So, anybody with me on this that says, I'm ready to get rid of the flesh? I'm ready. I'm ready to deal with it. Anybody? Anybody who just want to say, hey, I'm, you know what? I am sick of the flesh. It's awesome. Then we can worship God if we're willing, you see, to do that.